Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Title of our study this morning, Caring for the Weaker Brother. 1 Corinthians 8, Caring for the Weaker Brother. For those of us who've joined us more recently, we're walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, and in the first chapters, Paul dealt with the things he was most concerned about. Now he turns his attention, beginning last week in chapter 7 and really through the end of the book, to the questions that were posed to him. They had sent him a letter. They were asking about this and that. And in chapter 7, he dealt with marriage and divorce and singleness and sexuality. Now he's going to deal with diet and then authority and responsibility, calling, gifts, love, the resurrection. So the Corinthian church, young, fruitful, vibrant, planted in the midst of a very idolatrous community. And so Paul is going to walk them through becoming the people God intends them to be. Now, he's going to share some principles here that apply not just to first century Corinthians, but to 21st century Christians. Their issue is one I doubt any of us, or very few of us, if ever, will deal with. And that is the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Unless you're in a very strange family, probably that never comes up. But here's what was happening in Corinth. There were only two places you could buy meat. There was the regular meat market. And the meat was fine there, except it was expensive. Then there was the local temple, and the local temple always had a lot of extra meat, so it was much less expensive. Now, being frugal and a good steward, the mature Christian would say, that's the place to shop, that's the place to eat. But the younger Christians, many of them had just come out of idolatry, just come to a knowledge of the true and living God, they're like stumbled by the fact that there are people going to those places and buying or eating that meat. He's going to deal with that issue. Now again, for us, it's really not a problem. And again, the reason they were going to these feasts and offering these sacrifices, the pagans, what was to appease or please their idols. And Paul is going to tell us, as the Old Testament has already taught us, that these idols are nothing. They're made of silver or gold or wood or stone. They carve eyes in them that can't see and mouths that can't speak and ears that don't hear. They've got hands, but they can't handle. Sometimes they put little feet on them, but they weren't going anywhere. In fact, if you pray to something that you have to carry around in case of fire, you have to rescue it, it's probably not a god. And that's really what Paul wants them to understand. But he's going to speak to the more mature believers. So that's why this is entitled Caring for the Weaker Brother. Well, here's how we would have to apply this. Because since that's not an issue in our generation, we need to think about, well, what has been or might be an issue today or even in the last century. Do you know that my pastor, Chuck Smith, since we brought him up and prayed for him, he was taught as a young Christian that if he was in a theater and the rapture happened, he would miss the rapture. It gives a whole new meaning to the term left behind, you see. And because he was young and impressionable and he looked up to the spiritual leaders of his church, he was afraid to go in a theater. Now you can't miss the irony, as here we are in a theater worshiping the Lord and studying the Word. And Chuck would have no problem coming here. In fact, if he makes it through this crisis and stays on this side of things, then I'm going to definitely try to get him up just so he can hang with us and minister one more time to us. But here's the deal. He was taught that you shouldn't be in a theater because for many Christians of his generation, whether it was plays or whether it was the movies when they first came out, they saw it as a threat to the Christian community. Now, we've grown up not just with theaters, but with televisions and now, you know, computers. And if you, you know, you can watch movies on your phone if your eyes can see your phone. But the point is, it's such a different time in history. It's almost hard for us to imagine that being an issue. But at least we can imagine it. The meat sacrificed idols, that's a little further out. Now, most of you, not all of you, but most of you know that before I became a Christian, I played music in the bars. I did that for a couple reasons. I tried other things and I turned out I didn't have any skill or talent and except in music. And I did set pins in a bowling alley, which was a fascinating job. And if you don't know what that is, because you've only seen automated bowling alleys, someone actually had to jump in the old days down into this pit and get your 16-pound ball and put it on a roller and push it to get it going, and then put those pins in a thing and pull, and then you jump to the other side and you go back and forth and back and forth. They paid us a penny a frame. So if you did a game for one person, you made a dime. But I did leagues, so I could make 50 cents a game, $1.50 for three games. Wow. I have other stories related. But anyway, let me just say, I didn't want a career in, you know, setting pins in a bowling alley. I tried working in a boatyard, and that was miserable because they had me inching along on my back in a fiberglass hull while somebody used a screwdriver, and I'd say, yeah, and they'd go, eh, and then I'd go, yeah, and they'd go, eh. I had the little wrench, you see, holding that thing there on the outside all day long. You think an hour with me is long? You ought to spend an hour inching along a fiberglass boat sometime. But my point is this. I found that I not only had a love for music, but an aptitude for it. And I knew I didn't want to be a music teacher, so I ended up getting a job in the bars. I was 19 years old. I wasn't a Christian, by the way, so if you're 19, I'm not recommending you get a phony ID and work in the bars. I'm just saying that's what I did. And I thought, this is amazing. I just come and play music and they give me money. And it's like, it wasn't very much, but it was more than the bowling alley, you see. And it wasn't that kind of work. Well, all of that to say, I did that for a while, and about 5, 6, 7 years in, I'm like, oh, I hate this. Night after night in this bar and the scene and the smoke and the... And then I become a Christian. And I'm like, Lord, I got to get out of here. And I'm actually praying, Lord, what can I do? I've got a wife. I've got a child. I'm supporting them. I've been working 8 years now in the bars. And I have no other skill set that I can, you know, really put together. I didn't know I could teach. And so, because, you know, that happened later. So anyway, long story short, I'm praying, Lord, give me something. And a friend comes in, sits in the bar. I've shared this with many of you. And he calls me up, and we audition at Disneyland. And I got to play at Disneyland at Tomorrowland Terrace for 3 years. Daytime job, outside, no smoke, family environment, you know, no drinking, no scary scene, just Disneyland, you know. And it was... I mean, insurance, no musician has that even today. And so it was just as good as it could get until the next stage, which was, well, I went to Bible school at night while I was playing at Disneyland in the day. And then that led into full-time ministry. But here's what I experienced. As a young Christian, some people would tell me, you can't be playing in a bar as a Christian. In fact, Christians pretty much told me I couldn't do a lot of the stuff I was doing. And my response was always the same. Well, of course they can. I'm doing it. But I was a little naive, not that cocky, just genuinely naive. I mean, like, well, what else am I going to do? You want to support me, you know? And so here's the issue. Christians can, they can go into a theater and they can watch movies, questionable movies even. The question is, should they, right? And then Christians can obviously work in bars, because I did, and I know other Christians that have as well. God used that time in such a powerful way, though, in my life. I know there are some of you, you've got kids or you've got friends, and you're convinced that if you could just get them away from their peer group, get them into a cleaner or better or different environment, that they would change. And that may very well be the truth. It may even need to happen. But God wanted me to change in the environment I was saved in. Why? So that I could stand before you and say, your kids don't have to move. They don't have to go. They can change right where they are because it's a heart thing. It's getting right with the Lord. See, I'd go to work and those guys would be like, let's go on the break and smoke this. And I'm like, no way, I'm not doing that. They go, well, let me buy you a drink. No, I don't want that. Well, let's watch this. No, I ain't looking at that. And they're like, oh, you're so spiritual. You ever have that? You know, you got your friends, oh, Mr. Spiritual, you know. And it's like, God changed me, transformed me before their very eyes. And they kept waiting for me to fall and waiting for me to stumble and waiting for me to falter. But it never happened, you see. I just kept growing and kept going. Well, here's my point in all of this. Some of my Christian friends were stumbling over the fact that I was working in a bar, but it's all I knew how to do. So we do need to be careful about judging people for the situation they're in. We don't know why they're there or what their heart is. I wanted out, but I had to wait for the Lord to get me out. Now, bringing this to what more people deal with today. If you're younger or if you're raising younger people, video games. Listen, video games, they've always been fun. I mean, my generation of video games was like Pac-Man, you know, and what, you know, what was that one where the little Frogger, right? They're trying to get across on the logs, right? I mean, it was pretty low tech and pretty silly. But some of the video games today are very graphic, very violent, very, 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 well, I think beyond inappropriate, dangerous perhaps. But they're in the schools. They're in the phones. They're in the game players. And so this is an issue where kids are playing those games. And we have to decide if it's your children, you have to decide, help them decide. Not just, I'm not going to let you do that, but help them understand why they shouldn't want to do it. Why they shouldn't be involved in it. You know, there's always been a problem in the church with music. And the gamut goes all the way from Christians that are real Christians and love the Lord and worship beautifully because I've been in their midst, even shared the Lord with them and shared the word with them. But they don't believe there should be any instrumentation in the church. And so like that's their conscience. That's their belief. And by the way, the Bible says whatever isn't of faith is sin. So if they bring a guitar in and they all believe it's wrong, they're sinning because they're violating their own conscience. That's going to be a part of Paul's teaching in this chapter. So just a couple more things and we'll press in. It's a short chapter, long introduction. So here's the thing. I've been in the place where, you know, it's no music, but beautiful worship and singing. And then there's the ones that, like, it's okay to have music as long as it's marching. You know what I'm talking about? It's like every beat has to be like this. And if you can march to it, it's godly. But as soon as it gets a little funky and makes you want to move, you know, a little different than that, whoa, no, that doesn't belong in the church. And the thing is it's, that's just style. That's not spirituality. I'll never forget when I first saw Christian punkers. And I know some of you are going to think, Christian punkers, there's no way there could be such a thing. Listen, Jason Hall, who plays bass with me on the Saturday night worship team now, when I first met him, he was a completely normal kid, came to the church alone without his folks, gave his life to the Lord, and then hooked up with our youth group, and pretty soon he had like those skinny pants. They were literally sewing them down at the bottom to get them so tight. I'm like, why don't you guys just wear tights, you know? And then he had a mohawk. And then he wanted to go to the Bible college, and I'm like, well, don't expect me to help. And he goes, oh, no, I'll pay my own way. And I was thinking, man, this kid has just gone off the deep end. He goes down to the Bible college, and he's a totally, they love him down there. They tell him, you got to cut that mohawk. And I'm like, yeah. And so, but see, I'm just not really into the whole mohawk thing, right? And so I know some of you are like, we're not into the pompadour thing either. So, but anyway, that's its own issue. That's just thinning hair and not many opportunities or choices. So anyway, Jason comes back up here, gets married, has a child, got another on the way. He's a completely normal guy, works a regular job. Well, as normal as any musician could be. But my point is, he played punk rock music and they weren't even very good at it, which, I mean, it's hard to tell the difference, bad punk and good punk, but you know, there's a minor difference. And then there's rap, right? And most of us who were a little bit older were like, no way, Christian rap. But do you know that if kids are into rap and there's no one rapping with lyrics that talk about Christ, then how are they even going? How are they even going to hear it? Now, that doesn't mean I prefer rap or I like rap or I listen to rap, but I'm not judgmental of it. Now, all of these are issues for somebody. That's the point here. Since we're not wrestling with meat sacrifice to idols, some still struggle with theaters and movies or bars or video games or music. Or do you know some Christians are against sports because of the competition? Let me suggest, if there were no sports, there would still be competition. How do I know? Peter and John raced to the tomb. John tells us not once, twice, I beat him in that race. Like it matters in a passage. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are competitive by nature. Sports don't make people competitive. They give competitive people a chance to compete. That's my personal view. Somebody has a different view. So here's the, I heard someone, by the way, talking about Tim Tebow. And you know, they're like, oh, I don't know, you know, is God really on his side, or is he working, you know, is he, you know, out there doing God's thing? Or listen, somebody said it, and they were right. There are more people watching football on Sundays than attending churches in America. So why wouldn't God raise up someone who's a real Christian, who loves the Lord, who's bold about his faith, to say, this isn't just a pose and a point. This is a man with a passion for Jesus. I respect that. But there are people, well, shouldn't be watching sports on Sunday anyway. Well, that's why God made DVRs, I guess. So, you know, those who stumble over it, they're going to watch it tomorrow and hope no one tells them who won today. Although those games happened already and it's over. Well, anyway, here's the deal. Years ago, and it's my last illustration, I promise, the band Rain was playing at a local casino. Maybe you've never heard of them, but if you like the Beatles, let me suggest, if you find out they're playing somewhere, man, they sound just like the Beatles. You shut their eyes, and if you love the Beatle music, they just sound so good. And I told Pam, Rain's playing the casino just down the road. We got to go see him. And she's like, no way. And I felt like saying, you're not the boss of me, you know? I'm like, there's no reason we can't go to a casino. We're not going to drink. We're not going to gamble. She goes, and here's Pam's thing. She's not really a scholar, you see. She's a saint. And she's concerned with others. I'm concerned with what I want to do. She's concerned with how others might perceive that. Now, should anyone stumble that I go hear a band that I like playing music that I've always loved? I don't think so, but she was right. Somebody could see me, and she even said this, someone could see us in the casino. I go, well, why should that stumble them? They're already there. But I didn't win that argument either. I never win those arguments. That's why the servant of the Lord mustn't argue, especially with his wife. But the point is, she said we could stumble people. They might be emboldened. That's what Paul's going to say. All this is going to make sense as we read this, just understanding these are the kinds of issues we're really talking about. That someone else might see me in the casino and already they're convicted they shouldn't be there. Then they see me and say, oh, Pastor Sam's here. It must be fine. And maybe they do have a drinking problem, and maybe they do have a gambling problem. Maybe that leads to all sorts of chaos and hurt in their family and in their life. I don't want to be that one that causes them to stumble, you see? And that's exactly what this chapter is about. Well, concerning things offered to idols, we know, Paul says, that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Multiple words, by the way, in the New Testament translated know or knowledge. Here, we have two of the major words. One of them translated over 650 times. It's where he says, we know. It's a word that means to see or to understand or to behold with understanding. It's an intuitive kind of knowledge. It's the same word that was used when Peter and John raced to the tomb. And John glances in, then Peter goes in and surveys the situation. Then John goes in and it says he saw the clothes laying where they were and that Jesus wasn't there. And he understood. He beheld with understanding. It's a word for see, but it's the same picture of know, to behold with understanding. Well, the second kind of knowledge is the second word here. We all have knowledge. That speaks of an experiential knowledge. And he says knowledge, that kind, our personal experiences, it can puff up. But love builds up. Love edifies. He's going to build on this. It's foundational. He's saying we all know some stuff and our experiences vary. We know that knowledge puffs up because, well, experiential knowledge, because it's like John, as I already mentioned, mentions twice he outran Peter. That was an experience. He thought we need to know that. John, he had his issues. Peter, of course, had his. Very competitive, by the way, these guys. Peter's the one who walked on water, and we get on him for taking his eyes off Jesus and sinking. But think about this. He got out of the boat. He walked on water. Only two men that I'm aware of ever did that. Jesus and Peter. And so you got to know, had he had buttons, he would have been busting them. He'd be like so proud. But, you know, they had robes, so it's not an issue. But the deal was, Peter also witnessed the great confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. And Peter, again, filled with pride. He had a knowledge of who Jesus was, a revelation from heaven, and then his experience was pride. How do we know that? Jesus began to explain what it meant that he's the Christ, that he had to go up and be handed over and suffer and die, but he'd rise again. And Peter says, no way, Lord. He takes the Lord aside and rebukes him. That's pride, you see, and it's foolishness. So he's telling us here that knowledge apart from love, it's going to be a problem. In fact, when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he'll talk about calling and gifts, and then he'll talk more about gifts, but in between the two, the love chapter, chapter 13. Why? Because love is the stuff that makes the calling and the gifts work for the edification of others, that builds people up in the Lord. Now, we've been going through the Psalms. I made mention of that. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I'd like to suggest that, well, the atheist, because that's the one who says there is no God, atheists are rarely uneducated dimwits or bumpkins. I mean, these are intelligent people with high IQs and expensive degrees. So how do they end up being an atheist? Because they have knowledge and experience, but they don't know the love of God. And they don't know the God who loves them. And see, this is exactly what happens. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And it's wisdom, not knowledge, that we're in need of. Well, we need both. We need knowledge and wisdom. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why knowledge apart from wisdom, not so workable. That's why people can know so much. They can look at the same evidence we have, creation, and say, I don't see God. I don't need a creator. I have my own little formula how this might have happened. And we're like, no, but we know how it actually happened. But it's that knowledge without wisdom. It's knowledge without a fear of the Lord. It's knowledge without, well, listen, wisdom is knowing what to do with knowledge. Well, all of that brings us to his other statement here in verse 1, and that is love edifies. It's constructive. It's productive. It builds up. Love, it's demonstrable. It's observable. That's why John will tell us in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. And he means not merely in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Paul will add here, verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, I want to say, very few people like a know-it-all. In fact, even know-it-alls don't like other know-it-alls. And you have friends like that, or you've grown up around people like that, that they seem to know everything, or they think they do. What is he telling us? It's something we should all be aware of. The more you actually know, the more you realize you don't know. My ability, my capacity to learn and absorb, it's so minute compared to all the knowledge that's out there. So the more I know, the more I learn, the less proud I am that, hey, I know this, or I understand this. But he says in verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So again, he's contrasting mere knowledge with love. And of course, love is the fruit of a relationship with God. We love him because he first loved us. And what the scripture does again and again and again is it challenges us to not only obey the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, but in obeying that, he says you've got to obey the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to 1 John 4:20 on this particular issue. If someone says, I love God, that's us, right? And hates his brother. Okay, well, that's not most of us. But he's saying, in track with me, if we say we love God, but we hate our brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, some of you, I'm sure, can think of a few reasons or ways. Well, yeah, God's good. Of course we love him. My brother, not so much. And I don't mean my literal brother. But, you know, people aren't always good. So, but he's saying, listen, you can't love God and not love the people God loves. And God loves the world. This is the commandment we have from him. He who loves God must love his brother also. Now, I don't hate my brother. I don't expect many of you have hatred for anyone. But if you do, you need to put that away according to this. You can't love God and hate your brother. But since I don't hate my brother, I need to apply this. How will I? Because I'm not loving him if I'm not concerned about stumbling him. And that's really the heart of Paul's message here. We know idols are nothing. We have knowledge, but it's not our knowledge. It's our love that's going to make the difference. That will be where the decision is made and how the decision is made. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know, once again, he's saying we have this intuitive knowledge. We have this understanding that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. We all get this. Idols, whether they're made of stone or wood or whatever you make them of, they're just lifeless idols. But even if, verse 5, there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So he said, look, these gods, and take note, as you're reading through the scripture, small g on gods, small l on lords. Why? These aren't real gods. They're not real lords. They're not actual gods or lords. These are titles ascribed to mighty ones, those that are imaginary or those that are in the heavenly places. So he says there may be and even are many so-called gods, but for us there's one God, the Father, and his Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Now, I got an experience and an example of this on our last Juarez trip when I got to go along. I was teaching down there. I had an interpreter, and so I didn't learn a lot of Spanish. I'm slow at languages. Even English took me a long time. Might be why the Lord didn't use me till my 30s. But anyway, I noticed that I would say, Lord Jesus, and my interpreter would say, Señor Jesus. So I'm like, okay, so Lord is Señor. I can put that together. I mean, you don't have to be a genius for that. And then I was at Casa Ramos the other day, and the waitress kept calling me Señor. And I was like, wow, This is like, you know, Sarah calling Abraham Lord because I know Senor is Lord. But did she think I was the Lord? Of course not. How do I know? She called everybody Senor, unless she thought they were all, except the gals, right? And so the point is, just because someone uses a title doesn't mean that title has that meaning. However, and he gets to the heart of the problem. He's talking, remember, about food sacrificed to idols. There is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. What he's saying, and I already made mention of it, whatever isn't of faith is sin. If I believe something wrong is wrong and I do it, I'm violating my conscience, and in doing so, I'm sinning against God. Even if the thing isn't actually wrong. Because God's given every one of us a conscience. By the way, you know this because even before anyone told you you shouldn't steal or you shouldn't lie, you didn't like when someone took your stuff. I mean, you can be 2 years old and they take your stuff and they're like, you want it back. You wrestle for it. So it's intuitive in us. It's not right to take someone's stuff if it's not okay with us for them to take our stuff. That's a part of a conscience that grows and grows and grows. But here's the problem. A conscience can be seared or violated or denied or hardened. And I'm grateful that God gave me a conscience. Before I was a Christian, it kept me from doing many things that I would have done if I didn't have it. But when I became a Christian, my conscience was super activated. You know what I'm talking about? Did you have that experience? Here's how you know if you did, even if you never thought of it in these terms. You used to talk about things and boast about things and brag about things, and then you become a Christian and you realize now you wish you never even did those things. Not because people are saying you shouldn't have. You just know in your heart, you realize, man, I never should have engaged in that behavior or gone and done those things or looked at those things. Or, well, the point is this. Our conscience is more active as a Christian. But the baby Christian's conscience, even though it's greater than the conscience of a non-Christian, it still needs to grow. And how does my conscience grow? The more I'm in the Word, the more I know the truth, the stronger my conscience gets. And the stronger my faith gets. And so he's saying, here's the danger, here's a problem. That the person who does something that their conscience says they shouldn't, they defile themselves. That was our natural state, by the way. Unfit for worship, fellowship, or service. That's what it means to be defiled. So when a believer, young or old, does something he knows or she knows to be wrong, we're defiling ourselves. That's why we have to confess our sins, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The truth is in verse 8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Now, Paul's clearly not addressing the issue of health here. That's another issue altogether, and it's for another time. He's just saying there's no problem with this meat. It's just food. Sacrifice to idols, it doesn't matter because the idols are nothing. Jesus is perhaps always clearest on these issues when he said what comes out of a man is what defiles him. Not what he eats, not what he takes in. For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders, thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit, lewdness and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So he's saying, listen, the food isn't defiling you. And by the way, if you ever ate anything that could in some physical way defile you, you'll know right away. You'll be seeing it again, and all too soon. And so the issue is, it doesn't defile us spiritually. You're not more spiritual because you eat this or don't eat this. You're not more spiritual because you go here or don't go there. The issue is love for God and love for people and how that plays out in the practical arena of our everyday lives. We looked at it before. We'll see it really clearly when we get to the book of Galatians, We touched on it, I think, in the last couple studies, that some of the Jews thought, well, once you become a Christian, now you need to become Jewish too. You need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law, you need to stay kosher as far as your diet, and it would be one thing to another. And Paul said, no, it's none of that. The Jew becomes a Christian, the Gentile becomes a Christian, and it's all about Christ. So he goes on to share the danger in verse 9. Beware, he says, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Three things in verse 9. First, Jesus' sacrifice set us free. We are the freest people on the planet. We're free from sin. We're free from its penalty. We're free from its power. We're free from the law. We're free from condemnation. We're free to live the life God intended in the first place. He set us free. And so this liberty, he says, it can become a stumbling block to the weak. How? Well, if I don't use my liberty in Christ responsibly, if I don't love responsibly, well, then the weaker brother could follow my example. And I become a stumbling block to him. I already touched on it. You know, most of you, I have had two brothers. First was Mitch. Tony always wants me to make sure you know we're talking about Mitch. Mitch had serious issues with drinking and drugs. I'd like to say I had nothing to do with that, but I was the older brother, and we did those things together before I was a Christian. Then I got away from it. Sadly, he never did, and ultimately, he died from an overdose of alcohol and medication. And so here's the point. I did those things in unbelief. There's nothing I can do to undo what I did. But if I could go back, do you think, knowing what I know now, I wouldn't have tried to lead him a better direction earlier, sooner, when he actually looked up to me? And the point is, as Christians, we really need to be aware younger Christians are watching us. They're learning from us. We're the example, you see. They can't see Jesus. They just read about him. But they look to us for an example of what it means to be in Jesus. So that's exactly what he's saying, is that we want to make sure that we're not stumbling a weaker brother. Now check this out. It's the weaker brother, and some will be surprised by this. It's the weaker brother who feels secure with the law, with the rules, with the regulations. It's the weaker, not the stronger brother that's judgmental and critical, saying you can't do this or you can't do that or that's not right. Why? Because their security is those fences of the law and the rules and the restrictions and the regulations. They actually need that. We're past that. We have the love of God. We realize I have a higher motivation. I'm not worried about the law, but we do need to worry about them. So he gives us an example. If anyone sees you, verse 10, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple. Not going to be, again, our issue. So eating in the bar. Do you ever go to Sierra Nevada? It's great fish and chips, let me just say. Now, if that stumbles, you'd say, oh, pastor goes to Sierra Nevada. I'm not getting the little thing of all the 20 beers they serve there. But the thing is, what if I went there to get my fish and chips and you were there and you had the thing of the beers? Am I going to judge you? No. Why? Because I know you have the freedom to do that. But what about the younger brother or sister? So you don't have to worry about me. This is the interesting thing. More of you would be concerned that I would see you doing something you might consider questionable than someone who's, you would consider, well, they're just a new Christian. What do they know? That's the point. They don't know. They don't know all the Bible teaches about the freedom we have and how to exercise it in love. So let me say, when we were first here in Chico, this is 28 years ago now, the church was really small. We'd play ball and the whole church would either be in the game or at the game. And then we'd all go out to pizza. We were a small enough church we could all fit in one pizza place. And first time we all go out to pizza, we got our Calvary Chapel shirts on. This guy, Larry, who was supposed to be an elder. Turns out that elder's a term used very loosely in a new church. And it's just an old guy is, hey, well, he's old. He must be an elder. But he buys pitchers of beer for everybody. And I'm like, Larry, you can't buy pitchers of beer for everybody. Now, I'm not saying this as his pastor. I'm saying this as a five-year-old Christian who's first pastoring and freaked out that this guy's buying beers and we have our Calvary Chapel shirts on. But here's the thing. Today, I would still tell him, Larry, you can't buy beers for everybody here. And I don't think this is a witness we should have in the community. Boozers for Jesus? It just doesn't gel for me. But the Bible doesn't say you can't have a drink. So I used to say, see, and I am growing. We all grow. I used to say, if you're worried about stumbling someone, do it at home. Here's what I say today. If you're worried about stumbling someone, by all means, don't do it at home. Because those little kids you're raising, if you're raising them, they're the ones you have to worry the most about. Your example to them. But all of that to say, he says here, if they see you in the bar or in the casino or having the beer or whatever it might be, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? In other words, what if they imitate your behavior and violate their conscience? And listen, if you're immature and you're not mature, but you're not them, you're in between, you're like, hey, that's their problem. No, that's our problem. And it's like if you're 6 months old in the Lord and they're 1 month old in the Lord, you're 5 months ahead of them in Christ. So they look to you as an example. And look at verse 11. Because of your knowledge, because you know you're free and you have every right to do it, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Here's the deal. That word perish, from its weakest to its strongest use in Scripture, wounded, imprisoned, and killed. And I'd like to suggest that our example to somebody who doesn't understand what we understand, who doesn't know what we know, or may not be able to handle what we can handle, it can wound them, it can imprison them, or even kill them. And all of those have happened to people who have followed in the footsteps of someone that they thought, hey, if they can do it, I can do it. But when you thus sin against the brethren, verse 12, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, we already settled that it's sin for the person who violates his conscience. Now it's saying it's sin for the one who leads someone to violate his conscience. Well, how can I know? See, that's the real problem. I don't know who's watching. I don't know who's listening. I don't know. So better to be, what's the old saying, better to be safe than sorry? I don't want to wound anyone's conscience. I don't want to sin against my brethren. I don't want to sin against Christ. The principle here, all sins against God. David, after his sin with Bathsheba and murder of her husband, Uriah, said, against you and you only have I sinned. He's saying, uniquely, Lord, these sins were against you. He wasn't denying that he sinned against them. He was just saying, I see that the greatest tragedy here is my sin against you. And I find this interesting as a word guy and a student of Scripture. He says, when you sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That word for wound, every other place that I found it in the New Testament, spoke of literal physical wounds. It's used of the bruising and the battering that Jesus took when they blindfolded him and blindsided him and then mocked him, saying, hey, you're a prophet, tell us who's hitting you. He's saying you literally wound Jesus when you wound the weaker brother. Well, Paul's conclusion and his decision, and I'm going to encourage every one of us to do something that I am doing myself. And that is take this last verse and take just one word and replace it. Unless food actually is the stumbling block in your family, which in our generation possible, but for other reasons. Therefore, he says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. If you would take that sentence, and if you would replace the word food with, well, whatever it is there any questionable habit in your life? Because listen, if it's a questionable habit, well, I can't say, thus says the Lord, stop doing those things that are questionable. But I can say this. If it's questionable, just stop doing it. Don't come up and ask me, well, do you think it's okay if? No, you shouldn't do it. How do I know? Well, why are you asking me? Well, I'm questioning. Then just stop doing it. Save yourself the trip up. If you're questioning it, you shouldn't be doing it. That's an indication you're already convicted that you shouldn't be doing it. And well, but my friends do it. Okay, well, if they come up, I'll tell them to deal with their issue. But here's the point. I'm sure that there's something that God would be saying to you, as he certainly has to me, that I know that this could stumble someone. And I've made so many changes, but I haven't made every possible change. Pam reminds me that regularly. And if you're married, you have a reminder too, right there built in, living with you. And so here's the point. Paul says, if anything makes my brother stumble, I know he says food, but anything, you fill in the blank. I'll never again do that thing or go there or watch that or engage in this. Why? I don't want to be a stumbling block to my brother. Here's the good news. It's not like the weaker brother controls the whole show. It's like, okay, well, then everyone who might stumble over something, pretty soon we wouldn't be able to do anything. As we teach the word and set an example to the younger brother, you know what happens? They grow. And as they grow, we begin to enjoy the freedom we have in Christ together. And then we decide together, here's something we're not going to do. Here's something we are going to do. But it comes down to your love for God, your love for people, your decision, even as it comes down to mine. Lord, thank you for this amazing chapter. A chapter that at first reading we would look and say, what? And why? And yet, Lord, it's so practical. And I pray that you'll open the eyes of every believer here, that every time any open your word, the same thing will happen, that you'll show them, Lord, the principles that not only can apply, but must be applied. Show us, Lord, we don't want to be a stumbling block to the weaker among us. And we want to encourage and enable solid growth and faith in our younger brothers and sisters. We want them to experience the freedom and the joy we have with you. We don't want to do anything, Lord, that would hinder them in their walk with you. And today, Lord, if there'd be any in our midst that you've drawn, and perhaps they've stumbled and struggled with these very issues, they've watched Christians, us, do or say or go or partake, and they've stumbled not even being a Christian, thinking Christians shouldn't be doing that. Show them, Lord, that really isn't the issue for them. But they need Jesus. And if you're here and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, the Bible says you're dead in trespasses and sin. You are in a state of constant defilement, unworthy for worship and unfit for fellowship or service. But God wants you to have a relationship with him. And he proved his love for you by sending his son Jesus to die for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, I'm going to ask everyone to be praying for you. Oh, they don't know which one you are, how many you might be. But all of us have made a decision who are in Christ to surrender our life to Christ. And you have to make a decision as well. And if you want to know God's forgiveness, if you want the life he's given us, not just forgiveness of sin, but eternal life in him, his gift, unearned, undeserved, a gift received by faith, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. God bless you. I see your hand and yours as well. Others here, this service, want to join these two and say, me too. I want to give my life to the Lord right now, right here. Anybody else? Ready to say, Jesus, come into my life. God bless you. I see your hand here on the side. Anyone else? Before we pray. You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, and for convincing me of your love. You've done a work, Lord. Your Son suffered and died for me, for my sin. He gave his life for me. So I turn from my sin and I trust in him. I give my life to you from this moment and forever and ever. Transform me and use me, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. That's